All right, well, next week, you guys are going to get to hear from Michael Keenan. Michael and Jade are in the pre-field process, planning and moving towards France to be missionaries. And so we're thankful for them. And before we send them out, I want to give Michael an opportunity to come up here and preach God's word to you all. He'll be speaking from Romans 10 on God's missionary heart for the nations. And so I'll just be praying for him as he wraps up his preparation process. And then I'll be back up here in 2 weeks to kick off a series just looking at our life together as the body of Christ, and in particular, the New Testament commands to love one another and serve one another, encourage one another, all the one another commands. We'll be looking at those for a season together, just a little roadmap of where we're headed. But today we're back in the Old Testament. Just had a few sermons I wanted to, kind of miscellaneous sermons I wanted to get to, and this was one of them. And so we'll be in 2 Samuel today. Before we get there, I want to ask a question. Who are you when you sit down at the table? Which version of you shows up for a meal? You know, maybe it depends on the time of day, right? Like, if you're not a morning person, you wake up and you go to the dining table for breakfast, maybe you're the grumpy person, maybe the one that's just like, stop talking. When I was a kid, I would set up the cereal boxes around me as like a fortress. So I didn't even want to see you. Don't look at my face. Like, I don't want to see you. I was just grumpy. Maybe it depends on the time of day. You know, later on in the day, you go to dinner or lunch and you're in a better mood. You're more talkative. Who shows up at the dinner table? Or it might depend on the setting, right? The setting of the meal. If you're taking some clients out for a business dinner, right, to a fancy restaurant, you know, you're going to show up and you're going to look good. You're going to have appropriate conversations, talking about widgets and all the other things you need to talk about. But you're probably not going to just bare your chest and talk about all your marriage struggles and how you're just really struggling with selfishness in the home, right? That's just not appropriate for that setting. Or if you're meeting a boyfriend or girlfriend's parents for the first time, the polite you is going to show up. The yes, sir, and the no ma'am version of you is going to show up with your sweaty palms and try to impress those parents, right? But then you go out for friends and you kind of let your hair down and you can relax and feel like you can be yourself. And maybe it depends on the setting of that meal, which version of you shows up. Or maybe it's the occasion, right? You think about a wedding. And the wedding reception, we've had recent weddings, right? There's been several weddings in here. And, you know, have the wedding reception and the dance afterwards. And some of you, you love that. Like Jarrett Sesmat, where's he at? Is he in here? He's gone. He's probably dancing because he loves to be on the dance floor. There was a song that no one really was getting into, but he was out there by himself just dancing. Like, some people are like that. But others, you know, they wait, they hold out till the floor is full, and then they go out on the floor and dance. But maybe later on in the day when they're with their family, they're the ones who are outgoing and goofy and relaxed. You know, it might depend on the occasion. So the you that shows up to the table differs based on who you're with and where you are and what the occasion is. And what I want us to consider this morning is this: which version of you shows up to this table, in this place, with these people? Which version of you shows up to your GCG? Which version of you shows up to Summer Supper? Which version of you shows up with God's people? Is the same you that had a hard week and a rough night and a really stressful drive to church this morning? Did that you limp into the service? Or did you get your bag of masks and put the I'm a good Christian mask on, I had a great week mask on before you walked in here? Which version of you is seated here right now? Our sermon scripture reading ended with these words: whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And I'm convinced that unless we are a church that regularly considers the steadfast love of the Lord, that thinks about, that meditates on, that sets before the eyes of our hearts his covenant faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, unless we're regularly considering the kindness of God, the you and the me that shows up to this table in this place with these people won't be the true you, and it won't be the true me. You know, we'll clean up our acts, we'll put on our masks, we'll hide our limps, and we'll go through the motions. And so we need to regularly consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And God has given us in the story of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 a beautiful picture of this love, of this kindness of God that I want us to consider today. So let's look at it together. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel is after 1 Samuel. If you're looking for it, there's no 3 Samuel. All right, a little bit of context. I'll move through this a little quicker than I had planned because of the timing. But basically where we're at in the story is Israel demanded a king. They wanted a king like the nations around them. And so they found a guy named Saul. Now, Saul was just this jacked guy. He was big. He looked intimidating. They're like, this is the man. This is the one who's going to lead us. All right? And so God views that as them rejecting him as king. But he says, okay, you can have what you want. And Saul is anointed as king. So Saul becomes king. One of the first things he does, he runs and hides like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But he's their king. And unfortunately, he doesn't lead them in righteousness. He doesn't lead them in the word of God. The text says that he rejects the word of God. And so God rejects him as king. And after that, God begins to search for a new king for Israel. And he finds David, who's just a little shepherd boy. And David is not an intimidating man. He's not this physical presence that would scare the nations. But he had a heart that reflected God's heart. And we see in scripture that he feared the Lord. And so he's selected as the next king, but Saul's still in power. So David respects, he submits to authority. He respects Saul as king, but he begins to serve in Saul's court. And as he's in there, he meets this guy named Jonathan, who's Saul's son, and they become best friends. And they develop this relationship that's really sweet, this beautiful picture of friendship. And so we read as the story goes on, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan, all of Saul's sons, they get killed. And so 2 Samuel starts with the news of Saul's death and Jonathan's death coming to David. And David's sad, he mourns at first, but then he steps into the throne, he's anointed as king, and he takes his place on the throne. And as chapters 1 through 7 continue, in chapter 7, we see that David, God makes a covenant with David, this everlasting, eternal covenant, saying that I will put a son on the throne. Your son, David, will be on the throne, and he'll be on the throne forever, an everlasting throne, an everlasting king. And so that moves into chapter 8. Chapter 8, David wins a lot of battles. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 15. We see that things are going really well. So David reigned over all of Israel, it says, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. Things are going well. He's prospering. He's extending peace. Like, he's got things together. Things are going well for David at the end of chapter 8. This is the height of David's military and political success. He's riding high, he's prosperous, and all is well in his kingdom. That's where chapter 8 ends. And often adversity will reveal someone's character, right? When you're going through trials, when you're going through hardships, it can kind of squeeze out what's really on the inside. And so it's a test of a man or a woman. But you can see not only in adversity, but in one's prosperity. When things are going well, how does someone respond? When you have money in the bank and things are going good, how do you respond in those seasons? How do you treat other people? That will also show somebody's character. Well, let's see in chapter 9 how David handles his prosperity. Look at verses 1 through 3. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Then they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" two times in this passage, and once more down in verse 7, we see that David, in his prosperity, David, in his success, when things are going well, David wants to show kindness to someone for Jonathan's sake. But it's not just any kindness. He says in verse 3, I want to show the kindness of God to him. This word here, kindness of God, this is the hesed word that you may have heard before, often translated the steadfast love of the Lord. The passage we read in Psalm 107, that steadfast love, it's the same word here. And in Exodus 34, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses in 34 verse 6, said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the same term here. It's the heart of God. This covenant faithfulness, this love of God. And so what we have in this story is not just propositional truth, right? Like in 1 John 4, we see that God is love. That's a proposition. That's fact. That's a statement. We don't necessarily have that in this passage. What we have is truth presented to us in narrative form and story form. And what the story unfolds and displays to us, puts before our eyes, is the kindness of God. David says, I want to show the kindness of God. I want you to see what it looks like. I want to show it to somebody. And so what, in the story, we can answer the question, what does the steadfast love of the Lord, what does kindness of God look like? What does it look like? So we'll follow that question throughout this passage. What does the kindness of God look like, David? I want to see it. Well, first, the kindness of God looks like promises fulfilled. The kindness of God looks like promises fulfilled. Holly, I think we have these up there. You see, back when David was serving in Saul's court, he and Jonathan, as I said, were best friends, and they made a covenant with one another. See, Jonathan knew that David was anointed as king, and he knew that eventually he would rise to the throne. And so Jonathan and David, in this friendship and this love with one another, they don't want to, Jonathan doesn't want David and his eventual ascension to the throne to mean the end of Jonathan and his family's line. And so they make this covenant with one another, this pledge between them. Jonathan shows his loyalty to David, saying that I'll serve you, my family will serve you. And David makes a promise to Jonathan and says, okay, I'm going to care for you and your descendants forever. And now in our story, 20 years have passed since that commitment was made, that covenant was made between them. 20 years have passed, and Jonathan is long dead by this point. As I said at the end of 1 Samuel, he passes away. He's killed. 20 years have passed, and it would have been easy for David to forget those promises that he had made, to go back on them. I mean, the eyes of Judah, he didn't owe anything to Saul's line, except maybe judgment. So it's not like there was like any external expectations on David to fulfill this covenant that was made between them in private. Yet what we see here is that the covenant of love that they made between one another as friends, it's not forgotten just because circumstances have changed. It's not forgotten because time has passed. David keeps his promises. David keeps his promises, which is a reflection of God. To the kindness of God, what it looks like is promises fulfilled. It looks like promises kept. It looks like following through on what is promised. We have a promise-keeping God, and that's what David shows in this story. And we're so used to people not keeping their words, people making empty promises and not following through on them. I was just thinking about myself, how many times do I tell people, I'm going to be praying for you, and I don't follow through on that? Or do I say, hey, let's get together sometime soon, and I don't follow up on that? Or I tell my kids, no, not now, but later, let's play, and I don't follow through on that. But we're so used to people just breaking their promises that we look at God and expect him to be the same way. But he's not like that. And as David exemplifies here for us the way that God is towards us, he's a promise-keeping God. He fulfills his promises. Even when circumstances change, even when time passes, he does not forget his promises. So I think often we don't bring our true selves into community, to the table, to the people of God, because we assume that people are like God. Yeah, we've covenanted with one another. We've committed to one another. We believe the gospel, but I don't know. I don't know if these people are really going to accept me, welcome me the way that Christ has welcomed me. Or we think about God that way. Like, God, are you really a forgiving God? Are you really gracious? Are you really merciful? Or are you going to turn your back on those promises? Because if God's not gracious, if he's not merciful, if he's not loving and caring, then I'm not going to show up to this group of people and share my sin and just be my true, honest self. I'm going to hide it. And so the kindness of God displayed as a promise-keeping God is essential for us to have a community where we can be ourselves and be transparent with one another and show up as we truly are. The kindness of God looks like promise-keeping, promises fulfilled. But next we see that the kindness of God looks like enemies pursued. And three times in verses 1-3, the words, the house of Saul, are repeated. The house of Saul. And that would have jumped off the page to the original audience. It's kind of like Vladimir Putin, right? He's the president of Russia. Have you guys noticed how, like, anyone that's like a potential political opponent for him, they just wind up dead? Just somehow. They fall, like, a lot of people fall out of the buildings in Russia. I'm not sure what's going on there. They need some better safety protocols on their windows. But a lot of Putin's opponents fall out of buildings, or they get poisoned. Right? That's how he treats his enemies, his opponents. Imagine though that, and a lot of them go into hiding. And so imagine that he sends some staff from the Kremlin to go out and find some of his opponents that are in hiding. And rather than killing them, he sends a basket of fruit or a basket of vodka, whatever they would send in Russia, I'm not really sure. And not only that, but an invitation for them to come to the Kremlin and to have dinner with Putin. Like, that would be shocking, right? That would be unheard of. That's not normal. At this time in Israel's history, and at this time in the ancient Near East, when a new king took the throne, it was expected that they would just wipe out the former bloodline, the royal bloodline. It was expected. That was normal. Any relatives, anyone that was close with that king, they would take them out so that they could not be a threat to the throne. That was the normal procedure. That was standard procedure at that time. That was expected. But that's not what we see here. See, Mephibosheth, as Jonathan's son, and as thrice repeated, from the house of Saul, from the enemies of David, he is sought after. The text says that David wants to know, he wants to show this person from the enemy line the kindness of God. Isn't that interesting? The kindness of God looks like enemies pursued. Enemies pursued. We see this all throughout Scripture, right? The story of humanity is a story of us rejecting God, of us turning from God, of us shaking our fists at God, turning our backs on him. The New Testament says that in Romans 5:10, that we were enemies of God, while we were enemies of God. Whether you grew up in a Christian home or you grew up as pagan as you could be, you were an enemy of God. Ephesians 2:2 says that we are following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. So if you're following God's enemy, that makes you an enemy of God. And we would do well to remember that. To remember that we weren't just kind of nice people that just need a little bit of help. I just need a little bit of a nudge to get the other side to be forever with God and have eternal life with him. No, we were his enemies. In the Old Testament, you read all the stories about nations being wiped out and judged. That should have been us. That's what we deserve because of our sin, as we follow the prince of the power of the air. Just as Mephibosheth and all of Saul's line, the house of Saul should have been wiped out, we should have been wiped out as well as God's enemies. We need to think about that. We need to consider that. Because once we realize that how far away from God we were and how much we were running away from him and shaking our fists at him, the more we will appreciate the fact that he pursued us, that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, his enemies. The kindness of God looks like enemies pursued. And once we as a community remember that, we're reminded of that, we're not going to push one another away when someone's going through something hard or they're struggling with something or they confess their sins. Because we can say, I've been there. Or I'm there right now. I've been there before. I don't deserve to be in this room. I don't deserve to be part of God's people. But he pursued you. That's what the kindness of God looks like. His enemies pursued. Continuing on, the kindness of God looks like the desperate rescued. Look at verses 3-5. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Maker, the son of Emiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Emiel, at Lo Debar. And back in chapter 4, when word comes to Jonathan, who was 5 years old at the time, the text says, when word comes to him and the people that he was staying with, that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, when word came to him that his dad and his grandpa had been killed, the text says in chapter 4 that his nurse picked him up and they took off running, which makes sense, right? As I said, the enemies of the current king should be wiped out. The former royal bloodline should be destroyed. And so she takes off running, and it says she fell. And as a result, Mephibosheth became lame in his feet. He was crippled in his feet. Whether that means he just couldn't walk at all, or he was always just had this injury that just made him limp around all the time. He was crippled because they were running away from what they thought would be judgment. And if that wasn't bad enough, the text says that he's living in Lo Debar. Now, we don't think much of the names of cities. Like Louisville, we don't think much about that, except for how to pronounce it. Apparently, the name comes from King Louis the 16th, but we don't think about that. It's just the name of a place. But Lo Debar, again, when the original audience would have heard this, they would have heard that this was not a good place. It can mean no place of no pasture. It can mean place of no word, no communication, which for Israel is not good, right? If God's word is not there, if God's not communicating, that's bad news. Or if there's no pasture, that means there's no food. It's just a desolate place. It's a bad place. So Mephibosheth is crippled and living in a desperate, no good place. That's his condition. That's where he was at. And when David finds out from Ziba, he doesn't say, "Oh man, he's too far gone. Like, I wanted to help someone that would be helpful for me, but this guy, he's worthless. I mean, his legs don't work and he's living in the middle of nowhere. Never mind, just leave him. Forget it. It's fine." That's not what the kindness of God looks like. You know, as abortion continues to become more prevalent in our world, you know, different stories and scenarios come out that just make you sad and make you your heart break. And one of those I found was just that when it comes to surrogacy and someone, having a baby for somebody else, some of these situations come up. And one story I read was, I think this was in the UK, where a lady was a surrogate mom. She was paid money to have a baby for another couple. Well, the couple found out that the baby had a lot of abnormalities, some deformities. And so they wanted to abort the baby that this surrogate mom was, gestating the right word? I don't know. Caring, thank you. That's the easier word. Caring. Well, the surrogate mom naturally has this baby growing inside of her, and she does not want to abort the child. But the parents, they didn't want to deal with a child with abnormalities and with deformities. And so they took it to court, and ultimately the surrogate mom won and did not have to abort the child. But just think about that picture of parents finding out that there's just something wrong with their kid and wanting to just get rid of it. God, as displayed in the kindness of God, as displayed in this story, shows us that God is not like that. Like, he doesn't find out about our situation and just give up on us and just abort us. Like, David shows us through his actions, though this boy is crippled, though he's living in the middle of nowhere, though he's completely useless to David, he says, no, covenant love pursues enemies, and covenant love rescues the desperate. That's what it looks like. God didn't look at you and say, "Hey, this one's pretty good. I think I'll save this one. This one's got it together." No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were at enmity with God, desperate and in need of help. And God pursued us, and he rescues the desperate. He rescues the needy. He rescues those who lack. That's who he is. That's who he is. And it's exemplified in this story. You see, it's interesting that Ziba doesn't use Mephibosheth's name, and he points out the things that are wrong with him. He says he's living in Lo-Debar, and he's crippled. But if we have a community that operates that way with kind of a Ziba heart, then we're going to push one another away. Like when someone brings their sin to the table, when someone shows up with issues, we're just going to look at their problems. We're going to look at their issues. We're going to look at their sin and not the God who forgives sin. We're going to have the heart of David in those moments, who goes after him and says, okay, what can we do to help? How can we bring you in? God is calling us to have the heart of David here, the heart of kindness, the one that pursues the desperate and rescues them from their condition. The kindness of God pursues the enemies of God. The kindness of God rescues the desperate. The next, we see that the kindness of God removes fear. It looks like fear removed. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Just stop there real quick. Imagine, right? At this point, Mephibosheth had no idea what's happening. Like, he would have been at his home. He hears a knock on the door. He hears, oh, you know, we're from David. We're from the house of David. We've come to bring you in. He's got to be thinking, oh, this is it for me. I'm done for. And so they bring him all the way to where David is in Jerusalem. And he gets there and he falls down and he pays homage. He's like, maybe if I just lay prostrate before this king, he'll spare me. Who knows? Maybe I can just be a servant in his house. I don't know. That's what he expects. He expects to have his head chopped off. What does the kindness of God do? And David said, Mephibosheth. First time his name is mentioned in the text from anyone's mouth is from David's mouth. He says his name. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Do not fear. Do not fear. You expect me to destroy you, expect me to chop your head off, you expect me to judge you, but that's not what the kindness of God looks like. Yeah, I made a covenant with your father, Jonathan. I made a promise to him, and I'm going to keep that because that's how God is. And as the king of Israel, I'm to display his heart. And right now, I want to show you that you don't have any reason to fear. Do not fear. The oft-repeated command throughout Scripture from the mouth of the Lord, do not fear. See, the kindness of God, it calms our fears. As Jesus was with his disciples in the boat, he said, well, why? And there's a storm raging all around them. They're fearful, they're afraid, they're anxious. And he goes and speaks a word and calms their fears and he calms the storm. That's the way that God works. He speaks and removes fear. We expect judgment. We come with our shame. Mephibosheth in his name is the idea of being ashamed in Hebrew. He said, you have no reason to be afraid. You have no reason for shame. You have no reason to fear because I am the king and I can show you goodness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. That's the heart of God. The heart of God that looks at us in whatever situation we're in, whatever we're going through, whatever is weighing us down, he can look at us and say, do not fear. Do not fear. You have nothing to fear. I'm not going to crush you. When you wake up in the morning and you just have guilt and condemnation weighing on your heart, it's just that's just sitting on you when you wake up in the morning. You can look to the Lord and say, do not, and he'll say over you, do not fear. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So enter into the community of saints. Enter into the congregation and don't fear what they have to say because I've spoken a word pronounced a word of forgiveness over you. Don't let shame be your name anymore. I've given you a name of honor. Do not fear. The kindness of God removes our fear. Hebrews says that because Christ died for our sins and rose to new life, conquering death, now we no longer have to fear death. Death is no longer a slave in our lives, a slave owner in our lives, a master of us. It's been broken. We don't have to fear death anymore. We don't have to fear the guilt of our sin because Christ has paid for it all. He removes fear. That's what the kindness of God looks like. Continuing on, the kindness of God looks like the needy being blessed. Verse 7 through 11. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So as if not getting your head chopped off wasn't good enough, David shows here what God's kindness looks like. It doesn't look like just getting us off the hook. It doesn't look like, okay, yeah, I won't wipe you out. You can come be, you know, a servant in the house, a slave in my house. No, he abundantly blesses the needy. Abundantly blesses Mephibosheth. Not because he deserved it, not because he had earned it, not because he had done something to catch David's attention. He was ill-deserving of this blessing. And yet he offers him land, all the land of his father Saul. He goes from living in a desperate, helpless situation in Lo-Debar to being given all the land of his grandfather Saul. He goes from hiding in darkness to being brought into the light of the kingdom. He goes from a barren place to Jerusalem. He goes from considering himself a dog. Notice how he refers to himself as a desperate dead dog. He goes from that to being given a family of servants and being brought into the king's house. David's kindness moves him from lack to plenty. That's what the kindness of God looks like. He doesn't just meet some of our needs. He abundantly blesses us. Ephesians 1 says that in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ Jesus. Riley and I were talking about this week and just this idea of the blessing of God in our lives and how, like, when God comes to us, like, he doesn't just give us a little bit of blessing. Like, he's like, okay, yeah, forgiveness of sins, which is great, right? The forgiveness of sins is amazing. Like, we are living as children of wrath, under the penalty of our own sin, deserving of judgment. And God has forgiven us. That's so good. But J.I. Parker talks about, like being made right with God is not the fullness of God's blessings. It's adoption. It's justification. It's peace with God. It's life with him. And so when God blesses us, he blesses an unending, overflowing, just nonstop blessing in our lives. Daily. Day after day after day after day after day after day. Nonstop blessing. And his cup never empties. It's constantly flowing. Sorry, Todd. Over and over and over again, grace and mercy to help in time of need. He abundantly blesses the needy. When you feel lack, he's there to provide what you need. He's brought you in. Look, you see here that he restores our dignity. That's the next one. So in addition to all those, being brought into the king's house, being given a seat at the table, being given the land of Saul, it says here that he eats forever in verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Earlier said, always eat at my table. Back in verse 7, he says, he shall eat at my table. In verse 13, he says, he will always be at the king's table. And he does that as a son. He's brought into the family of the king. He's brought into, he's given the status of a son. And has God not done that for us in Christ? That we have been adopted, made heirs of the kingdom. We've been moved from being enemies of God and to his house. We've been moved from being orphans without a spiritual parent to being brought into, made child sons and daughters of God, children of God. 1 John, I don't think this is up there, it just came to mind though. 1 John, such a beautiful picture of this. 1 John chapter 3. Yeah. 1 John chapter 3, 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So we are. You want to know what the love of God looks like? The kindness of God looks like? It's not just sins forgiven. It's being made a child of God with every benefit, every blessing, every opportunity, every privilege of being his son or his daughter. Everything is ours in Christ because we have been made his children. He blesses abundantly. He restores dignity. Mephibosheth saw himself as a dead dog, and David said, no, do not call yourself that. You are going to sit always at my table. You're going to forever be one of my sons. Do not view yourself like that anymore. And the enemy comes to us. He comes to you all and just yells lies at you all the time, that you're worthless, that you're a second-rate Christian, you don't go up there in front and share in front of everyone because they're all going to judge you and they're going to see who you really are. No, he doesn't speak that over us. He says, you are a son and you are my son. You are my daughter. I have forgiven you. You are lovely. I cherish you. I love you. I delight in you. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? He loves you with an everlasting, never giving up, always and forever kind of love. He restores our dignity that was lost in the garden. And lastly, the kindness of God looks like weakness embraced. I love how this story ends. I'll wrap it up here. I love how this story ends. This picture of Mephibosheth being shown the kindness of God. This Ziba tries to identify him as this cripple in the middle of nowhere, but David calls him by name and he brings him into his house and he makes him a son and he gives him all the benefits of being a child of the king. And yet the text ends by saying that Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. It's kind of a downer ending, right? Now he was lame in both his feet. Why do they do that? Why did the author include that piece? Like, we already knew that. He didn't have to say it again. I get it. Why is that there? I think it's just a reminder again to us and to the audience that Mephibosheth was not in the house of God, of David. He was not in Jerusalem. He was not made a son because he had it all together. He wasn't there because he deserved it. He was ill-deserving. And he was lame in his feet. So imagine with me that day one, all right, Mephibosheth goes to his room and he hears the call for dinner. Maybe he hears the bell or someone comes, the invitation, come down to dinner. He's like, there's no way. Like, I don't deserve to be here. Like, I should be cleaning up or something. So he skips dinner that day. And day two, the call comes. Mephibosheth, dinner's ready, come down. We're waiting for you. You say, I don't know, I can't do it. I can't do it. Like, what if David changed his mind? What if he's gonna, you know, kick me out? What if all this is just a bad, you know, a dream? Day three, finally, he musters up the courage, and in my scenario, he's limping. Maybe he couldn't walk. By the way, he limps. He's limping to the table, one step after another, slowly, slowly. And he gets there and David's standing, he's waiting for him. And the rest of the court, they're standing, they're waiting for Mephibosheth. And they come, and he's got his face down, and David says, Mephibosheth, look up. Like, you are my son. Come to the table. We don't care that you're still limping. We know that you have a limp. We know that you don't deserve here, but you are my son. Come, sit at the table. And the beautiful thing about the table is that when everyone sits down and scoots their legs under the table, you can't see that anymore. We're all there, face to face, eye to eye, equals at the table of the King. That's what the kindness of God looks like, church. That's what the kindness of God looks like. Last week, Soma Sunday, beautiful time, men and women coming forward and just sharing about their limps, about their struggles, confessing sin, talking about depression. That's only possible if we are a church at the King's table. It's only possible if the reason we're here is not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we've cleaned ourselves up, but we trust in a kind God. We have to keep being that church. We must keep this kindness of God, the steadfast love of God at the center of this church, so that the you that shows up at this table, at this place, and with these people is the true you. You don't have to hide. Take the mask off. It's wearing you down. Bring your true self to this community and let God show his steadfast love to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this story. There's just so much goodness in this that we could dig at for days. But Lord, I trust that your spirit will do a work in revealing from this text your steadfast love to us, to each one in this room, wherever we need to hear it. God, I thank you that we can be our true selves. We don't have to hide our sin, that you receive us as we are, that you bless us abundantly over and over and over again, and we can rest in that. God, help us to learn to be your children. We are. You've declared that over us, but help us to learn to walk in that, to not live as orphans, but to live as sons and daughters of the King, who, yeah, we still limp. We still have our weaknesses. We still have our struggles and our trials. We still have our sin in our lives that you're working at. You've forgiven, but you're changing us. God, help us to bring all that. We don't leave it at the door. We don't leave it in the car. We bring it here. We come to the table. We can honestly confess our sins, trusting that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because we are your children. We thank you, Lord, for the kindness of God. As we come to the table today, Lord, help us to celebrate that. Help us to celebrate the gospel and be reminded again of your kindness to us. In Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.